A few years ago, we as trustees were getting a bit concerned about the giving in the church. We could see that there was a kind of a pattern of the giving sort of beginning to dip and the expenses sort of continuing to rise. And as we sat in a trustees meeting and talked about this, wondering what to do, whether we should just pray about it, whether we should share it with the church, somebody, I think it was either Nick or Paul, had the bright idea that each of the trustees should sort of come to the front of the church once a month, sort of taking it in turns, to share something about giving, just to encourage everyone to give. And I don't know what the other trustees thought, but I remember thinking, I'm not sure about that. I thought at the time, perhaps that sort of thing is best coming from an elder. I wasn't an elder in those days. So, you know, to me, I thought better to sort of, you know, the sort of thing that that Nick or Paul should do. But it seemed like a good idea. As trustees, we need to take ownership of these things. And so the motion was carried, as they say. And we took it in turns to do little tiny sort of talks about giving. And I remember that I decided that what I would do for my talk was to tell this little story that had really touched me as a young Christian, because to me this was the story that ended all stories about giving. It was powerful, evocative, it was charged with meaning, and if anything was going to stir the hearts of the saints to give, it was this story. And I remember thinking, even sort of, I have this habit sometimes, I'm afraid, of kind of fantasizing that this may be this story, maybe this story could unlock, you know, the giving in the church, and we could see this amazing sort of rushing forward and people pouring money into the bucket. So I stood up on that Sunday, and rather nervously I sort of said, you know, I'm going to tell you the story. And, you know, the story's about, it says in India in the time of the Raj, and there's this beggar walking along the road, and he's got a little handful of rice, and this rice is, you know, it's a meager little handful. He's got to make this rice last 2 or 3 days. And as he's hobbling along, he hears the kind of thundering of hooves in the distance, and he sees this sort of pile of dust, and from this dust emerges this massive coach drawn by these four horses. And the beggar sort of thinks, wow, you know, what's going on here? And stands to one side to let this coach rush past. But the coach stops right next to the beggar, and the beggar thinks, ooh. And he looks into the coach, and there, sitting there staring at him, as one of these kind of great majestic Indian princes. And he thinks, wow, this is my lucky day. They've got a little handful of rice, which I thought was great, but here I've got one of the great rulers of India in this coach standing right next to me. And as he stands there, the prince in this coach extends his hand, and he thinks, wow, what's he going to give me? But he says, give me what you've got in your hand. And the beggar thinks, hang on, what's this? This is this great prince. He's rich beyond measure, and he wants what I've got in my hand, this rice that's going to keep me going for the next 2 or 3 days. And so he sort of, you know, holds this rice to his chest and looks away from the prince. The prince is insistent, give me what you've got in your hand. And slowly the beggar takes one grain of rice and pops it in the prince's palm and looks away. And the hand stays there. Give me what you've got in your hand. And again, the beggar takes one further grain of rice and pops it in this mighty prince's hand. And the beggar looks away and the hand stays there. And the beggar can see this hand just there in the corner of his eye. So he takes one more grain of rice and another and another. And he thinks, that's it. He might as well kill me. If he's going to take all my rice, he might as well kill me. Forget it. No more. So he just defiantly huddles up and holds his rice to his chest and turns his back on the prince. And the prince removes his hand and calls the coach to carry on. And off it goes into the distance. And this beggar picks up his sort of hand and looks in it, you know, frustrated and angry at the fact that he's had to give his 5 precious grains of rice to this Indian, this great wealthy Indian prince. And as he looks into his hand, he sees something glinting. He notices that it's a diamond in his hand, and he moves the rice around and says, 2, no, there's 3, no, 4, 5 diamonds in his hand. And as the light dawns, he looks up and stares after the coach going into the distance and said, if I'd known, I'd have given you it all. And as I finished this story, there was a dramatic pause, and I sat down and I waited for the flurry of excitement as everyone rushed to the bucket and poured their money in. But the offering proceeded as normal, and we had the meeting, and we went home. And the next evening, there was a trustees meeting, and Rob Morgan was there, and Rob said, oh, you know, was there anything significantly, you know, different about the giving yesterday? And I thought, wow, perhaps Rob was really touched by my story. perhaps he really felt that, you know, there was going to be some increase in the giving as a result of my story. And then he gave a wry Rob Morgan type of grin and said, I just wondered if any rice had been found in the offering yesterday. Sometimes I feel I take myself a little too seriously, and very kindly, Rob gently bursts out a little bubble of self-importance. And one of the kind of, you know, it's an interesting story, it's a great story. One of the kind of downsides of that story is it gives the impression that as we give to God, there's an immediate kind of reward for our giving. But actually, that isn't really the case. And in fact, the investment of our lives in the kingdom of God doesn't necessarily come back to us in an instant. It takes a lifetime and beyond for us to see the fruit of our investment in the kingdom of God. And this morning I'm talking about giving. And I have to say that of all the subjects one might talk about in church, giving is perhaps one of the kind of those down the list that, you know, one doesn't necessarily... isn't necessarily eager to talk about. There's something sort of vaguely uncomfortable about this idea of talking about giving, as if it's something slightly embarrassing, talking about money in our sort of culture. And perhaps a sense of feeding this cynical notion in the world that the church is all about sort of, you know, being after your money. And maybe perhaps we should just pray and ask God to supply our needs. For myself, I have to be honest and say that sometimes my attitude to money isn't what it should be. I remember watching a chap called Hugh Fearnley Whittingstall on TV. And there he is. Hugh. Hi, Hugh. Good to see you. Visiting us this morning. And a few years ago, he had this campaign to stop the intensive farming of chickens. And look, there's some chickens. This is one of Vicky's great photographs from our holiday in Sicily a few years ago. Vicky has a fascination for chickens. Her favourite subject for photographing is indeed chickens. And I think that's a good photograph. I like it very much. Well done, Vicky. And as part of this kind of thing, Hugh Fearnley Whittingstall took a bunch of ordinary people and tried to teach them about what it is to raise a chicken to eat. And one of the principles he was trying to teach them was this skill of husbandry. And it struck me that in the dictionary definition of husbandry is the act or practice of cultivating crops and breeding and raising livestock. Or in economical terms, it's careful management or conservation of resources. And one of the key principles that Hugh tried to teach those ordinary would-be chicken raisers was that you need to care for your chickens, but you mustn't love them. And whatever you do, you mustn't give your chicken a name. Because you're going to eat it. That's the whole idea of husbandry. That you're going to eat that thing that you're going to care for, that you're caring for. And to me, this sort of idea of husbandry, it's like care without love, care at arm's length, because the purpose of raising the chickens isn't to have a pet chicken, but to have a nice roast dinner. And it struck me that this is the attitude I need to have with my money. I need to care enough about it to manage it well, but in some ways I need to keep a sort of a healthy distance between me and the love of it. When Vicky and I were first married, we bought a big red book, which we used to sort of record all our finances, keep a track on things, make sure we were kept in the black. And I called this book Henry, because I wanted to sort of, you know, I wanted Henry to look after our finances. I wanted Henry to sort of, you know, when there's an issue out of money, I'll have a chat with Henry, because that kind of, you know, helped me to sort of keep a little distance, if you like, from my connection with money. And whenever a talk is given on giving, the assumption, you know, the tendency tends to be that it's going to be about money. And yet, this is just one expression of New Testament giving. And in fact, whilst there are some great examples in the New Testament of sacrificial financial giving in the early church, this was clearly a significant feature of church life. The teaching of the New Testament, it seems to me, focuses more on the heart of the giver than on the amount given or what is given. It's clear from the New Testament, when we read Acts, that there was often a high price for following Jesus. The church was shaking the known world at that time, turning convention on its head, challenging long-held and highly valued traditions, especially for the Jewish people. Some followers of Jesus were executed. There was rioting in Thessalonica caused by Jews jealous of Paul's success in preaching about Jesus. And there was trouble in Ephesus where the proclamation of the gospel resulted in riots as various parties with vested interest in pagan religions saw the threat of this powerful new faith to their livelihoods and way of life. So, you know, being a Christian, you could be at the center of trouble in those early days. And in fact, Jesus didn't exactly make it easy for his followers when he was in his ministry on the earth. We read in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 27, at a time when Jesus was enjoying particular popularity, it says this: large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." If he'd wanted to disperse that crowd, he might as well have used a water cannon, given the kind of the words and the thrust of what he was seeing, the challenge he was laying before those folks. And it seems that Jesus was less interested, in a sense, in the number of people following him, and more concerned at their motives for following him, that there had to be a recognition of who he was. He needed to be their everything, more important to them than their closest family. And Jesus talked about the cross, and it's interesting, this is before, I mean, we read this story having known what Jesus then did and what he went through. These followers of Jesus, they weren't aware of that. They weren't aware of where Jesus was heading. So they must have wondered what he was talking about, this idea of taking up your cross. The cross was a symbol of death. And as one of the Bible commentators says, to carry it was burdensome, was disgraceful, was trying to the feelings, was an addition to this awful punishment. And in preparing this talk, I did a kind of search on my sort of Bible study software to all the references in the New Testament to giving. And what struck me as I flicked quickly through these verses as a kind of brief overview of the subject was that if we look at this as a whole, if we look at this idea of giving in the context of the New Testament, we see that this is all about, really, the giving of the greatest, the most generous, the most costly gift of all. What more extreme example of giving could we possibly ever have compared to the cross? The Son of God giving himself for me, sweating blood, scourged to within an inch of his life, a crown of thorns pushed onto his head, humiliation, exhaustion, agony, offering himself as a sacrifice, taking my sin upon himself, dying with it, suffering separation from the Father. And it kind of makes any talk on giving with that sort of backdrop kind of pale into insignificance compared to this greatest of all gifts to us. Where do you start thinking about giving compared to what Jesus did for us on the cross? Where do you start giving? Where do you stop giving with that kind of example? One of the prayers I found myself praying is, "Lord, will you increase my capacity to give? My life feels so finite, so limited, so busy compared to this great sacrifice. And if this jar is my life, and if this rice is all the kind of the day-to-day stuff of my life, the things I have to do," that's over there, this is over here, then what we'll see is that it's how quickly, if you like, my life begins to fill up with the stuff of life. All the things I have to do at work, the projects I'm involved in, the staff I have to manage, the manager that I'm accountable to. Apparently the average office worker spends 3 hours a week just sorting through piles of paper looking for stuff. They spend 52 minutes a day on the phone and 15 minutes a day on hold. That's a pretty sad kind of existence. And a guy called Benjamin Franklin, you may have heard of, famously predicted that because of technological advances, we would end up working just 4 hours a week. But we seem to end up working at a faster pace, not at a fewer number of hours. And all the day-to-day have-to-work tasks represent more rice in the jar. And then I have my personal tasks. I have to take care of things like, I need to sleep. More rice in the jar. Whoops. I have to shave, I have to shower, I have to brush my teeth, and if I'm to avoid the wrath of my dentist, I have to get used to flossing them every night. And so more rice goes in the jar, these little day-to-day things that fill my life. I need time for things at home, cooking, eating, and clearing up. Again, more rice in the jar. We buy microwave ovens to save time, but research shows that on average, they only save 4 minutes per day. There are bills to pay, money to sort out, forms to fill in, returns to be returned. More rice in the jar. The technology that's supposed to save us time ends up, unfortunately, often adding to our burden. There's a book by an American woman called The Overworked American. And what she noted was that when automatic washing machines and dryers were introduced, the amount of time people actually spent doing the laundry increased because our standards for what counts as clean kept rising. So the more technology helped us, the more we wanted from that technology. And I end up spending time on technology that is meant to save me time. More rice in the jar. And then there is time travelling, sitting in traffic, waiting for buses, standing on trains. More rice in the jar that is my life. Then there's recreation. I need to unwind. I need time to myself. I need to do a bit of watching TV, go and see a film, read the paper, go on holiday. More rice in this jar that is my life. There was an article in the paper a few years ago where the writer asked a number of experts in different fields, sleep researcher, vocational coach, financial advisor, physical trainer, family therapist, and on, how much time people need to devote per day to their particular area just to get by. Not to excel, but just to do the minimum necessary. And we added up all those recommendations together, it came to a total of 36 hours per day. That's just to do the minimum. More rice in the jar. And my jar rapidly fills up. And these are the have-tos of my life. These are the things I've just got to do. This is life. This is what you need to do to live at this time. But the trouble is there are big things that I need to deal with in my life as well. And these represent those big things. There's one with a G on it. That's God. That's my walk with God. I have a relationship with Jesus that I want to feed and sustain. And this isn't just the kind of something I need to fit in. This is meant to be the biggest priority of all. I need to find capacity somehow in my life to give Jesus time and energy and resources to seek his face, to pray, to get into this amazing book, the Bible, that I may know him better. And another one of these balls has got a P on it for people. And I want to invest in meaningful relationships. I want to ensure that I seriously honour the most important God-given relationships in my life, my wife, my children, and I want to make sure that I have meaningful friendships. I want to ensure that I properly engage in the life of the church, which is about God and his people. And the third of these big things that I need to get into my life has got a C on it for calling. In Philippians 3, verses 12 to 14, Paul has just written about counting everything a loss for the sake of knowing Jesus and really enjoying resurrection life. And he goes on, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take a hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. I know I've said this before, but this is one of my all-time favorite verses. It speaks to me of connection with Jesus. He's taken a hold of my life. Yes, please, Lord. And that there is divine purpose in his taking a hold of my life. And that's not just for me, that's for each one of us. But I don't want this to just be a favorite verse. I want this to be real. I want this to be something that's in my life in the here and now. Not tomorrow when I'm not so busy. Not after Christmas when I've had that deadline at work has all been sorted. Not in a few years' time when the children have grown up and left home. Come to think of it, I haven't seen them for a while. Are they... But what is my life about today? I want to make sure that I'm nurturing the precious, unique gifts that God's put into my life. But if I allow my life to drift along with all the have-tos, the danger is that my gifts will not be used and grown and developed as God desires. And these need to go into the jar that's my life. And there's a problem. They don't fit. And there's a danger that when my life is out of order and out of sync, that I will end up succumbing to what Paul warns the Romans about in Romans 12 and verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Years ago in my previous job, one of the benefits was that every 3 years or so, I'd go for a BUPA health check. And this would mean going to the BUPA clinic and having a half day there for a kind of thorough sort of medical, you know, check me out, check everything was okay. And part of the process was that the week before this medical, I'd have to fill in this form tracking everything I ate for that week. And what I found was that whenever I did this, there was always two or maybe sometimes even three rather embarrassing things on my diary about what I was eating. And I just thought, well, you know, that I wouldn't normally eat that. And I was tempted not to put that on the form, but to put perhaps what I ate last week in that kind of slot, you know, because I thought that was more realistic. But actually, when I looked at my life and my diet and what I was eating, I realized that this aberration was actually taking place pretty much every week, perhaps different times, different meals. And despite Vicky's best efforts to keep me on a healthy diet, pretty much every week there was some nutritional naughtiness that was probably not good for my long-term health. And this is so easily what we can fall into in our lives. We can convince ourselves that this is what I'm going through now is out of the ordinary. It's, you know, it's a season that'll pass. I'll get my life sorted out. I'll get God in the place he should be in when, you know, I'm over this hurdle or that hurdle or whatever. What did Jesus say about our priorities? There's a lovely passage in Luke chapter 12, verses 22 to 31. And Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens, they do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well." And the challenge is, how do I make those words real in London 2,000 years later? What if I start again with this jar that is my life? What if I start by God, people, and calling? What if I then trust God with all these have-tos, all these things that I've got to do that fill my life? Whoa! And maybe I'll find that actually if I put God first, if I take the first thing, if you like, in my life as his priorities, that actually maybe I don't need to sort of do anything different with those have-tos. It's not so much about capacity, it's more about priority. And in this simple illustration, I don't want to minimize the reality of living in this city at this time, in this culture, in terms of the pressures and stresses people work under. The pressures of being a single parent, of bringing up young children, the need to pay the mortgage, the challenge of not having work in the current climate. Things don't always go to plan. Even the best of intentions, you would not believe the number of times Vicky and I have prayed together on a Tuesday morning that God would help us both to leave work on time so we can get to the prayer meeting on time, and the number of times I find myself at 6:30 in the evening, still at my desk, trying to finish off something really important. We are flawed people and we live in a fallen world and we need God's grace. But as we put Jesus first, as Jesus is the first thing in our lives, we know that that order, if you like, will help us in getting our lives in order. Jesus calls us to sacrificial giving, but this isn't a kind of a one-way street. In Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." This isn't about having more things to do. This prioritizing, if you like, this reordering our lives isn't about trying to squeeze more in. It's just recognizing what we've got to put in our lives first, first, first. And Jesus went on, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And part of what I need to learn is that when my priorities match the priorities of Jesus in my life, him first, when I walk at his pace, when I determine to carry his load and lay down my load, then maybe I'll begin to discover that my capacity to give is greater than I thought. One of the things that has become established in Vicky's and my life over the many wonderful years we've been married is this determination that we're going to pray together every single morning, even if it's just for a few minutes before we dash off to work. And the day I used to find most difficult to pray with Vicky on was always a Saturday. There was a kind of attitude in my heart that Saturday was kind of my day. And the trouble with praying on a Saturday was that most of the time there wasn't a particular time we had to stop by. We didn't have to stop at 8 o'clock to go to work or on a Sunday to stop at a time to get ready for church. And if we were a bit late getting up, and therefore a bit late starting to pray, I'd often be a little bit twitchy and impatient. And after 15 minutes or so, I'd start to look at the clock and I'd sit with my eyes open, looking at Vicky, willing her to open her eyes and saying, "Amen, amen, amen," with greater volume, just to sort of give her the hint that maybe it was time to get on with the day. And after some months, maybe even years, because I'm a bit of a slow learner with these things, I began to notice a distinct pattern in the way our Saturdays panned out. It seemed to me that when we didn't worry so much about what time we finished praying, I seemed to get so much more done, and I seemed to enjoy my Saturday much, much more. And even on those days when our praying meant that we ran disastrously late, and that meant I couldn't do all the things I'd planned, what I often realized was actually it was no great loss to change my plans. And in some small way, for me, that's a picture of what it is to put Jesus first. So what I discovered, if you like, about Saturdays, it's like we got a whiff of something of much greater value than all the things we've given up for him, a whiff of what it was like just to yield something of me and my priorities and let Jesus take priority for a change. And that in a very real sense, that bore fruit in our lives and the way we enjoyed our time together. In John 15, we're listening to a conversation Jesus is having with his disciples. In John 15, verses 9 to 12, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you." And obeying Jesus' commands is fundamentally a question of my heart, of my priorities, and of simple obedience. And in this passage, the reward of this is this precious gift of joy. I don't know about you, but I often sense a distinct lack of joy in my life. I'm not talking about the joy that we have because everything is going swimmingly, thank you very much, a kind of "I'm all right, Jack" joy. But where the Bible tells me that the joy of the Lord is my strength, I want that to be real in times when I need strength, which is when the going gets tough and things are hard. That's when I really need joy. And the suggestion in what Jesus is saying there is this joy doesn't come sort of automatically. It doesn't come cheap. if I want this joy that makes a real difference in those times of need, if I want this joy complete in me, the price is surrender, yieldedness, and obedience to Jesus. And so back to giving. What is my heart? What is at the heart of my giving? Whether it's my time, my service, my encouragement, my gratitude, my friendship, or my financial giving, is there an edge of duty about it? Is there even an element of resentment? Giving isn't always easy, especially when our giving is as a result of a long-term commitment. We read earlier that passage in Luke 14 where Jesus raises the stakes, the multitude of people following him. And you can imagine that, you know, those words effectively probably caused a few of them to slip away. And he continued in that passage, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 troops to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation with the other, while the other one is still a long way off, and I will ask and will ask him for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. And so Jesus emphasizes in this passage the importance of counting the cost before those followers decided to make that decision to follow him. And we need to, in a sense, carefully count the cost of the commitments we make, making them carefully and prayerfully and sincerely, seeking his wisdom and help in all these things. And what about the specifics of financial giving? The Pharisees in the time of Jesus were meticulous givers. They gave in full accordance with the law of Moses and even went beyond it, where there were grey areas where it wasn't quite clear whether the law said that you should give this or not. Oh no, they gave it. They gave it. They wanted to be above reproach in their giving. But you get the sense for these Pharisees that their giving was a kind of mechanical thing, something to sort of, you know, they could sort of boast about. Have I tithed my wheat? Tick. Have I tithed my barley? Tick. Have I tithed my mint, dill, and cumin? Tick, tick, tick. And it's interesting to see that in Matthew 23 and verse 23, Jesus didn't commend the Pharisees for their meticulousness of their giving. The fact that they gave a tenth of their mint, dill, and cumin did not impress Jesus. These were low-value herbs. There was even apparently some debate as to whether they were counted as fruits of the earth, which is what the Mosaic law required to be tithed. But the Pharisees did desire to be so careful in their interpretation of the law that they decided that even the lowly herbs should be tithed. And I suppose the modern-day equivalent of that is tithing my club card points or some such. But Jesus points out that in their carefulness to tick the boxes on tithing everything, they were missing much more important things about the way they lived that were contrary to the way God wanted them to live. Their obsession was on how things looked on the outside. And Jesus' concern was more on the heart within and what flows out of that heart. And the great passage of love on love in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 3, Paul warns the giver, the extravagant giver who gives for the wrong motives. It says, if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. So before asking, what should I give? I think the question should be, why am I giving? Not that we should make feeling a bit grumpy an excuse not to give. This isn't about our giving being dependent on how I feel today, but my giving should be an act of obedience to Jesus, and a gift truly from a grateful, yielded heart. So what guidance does the Bible give us on giving? How much should I give when it comes to money? There's a lovely passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 to 8. Paul is writing about a promised, generous gift, financial gift from the church at Corinth. And he provides some interesting principles relating to financial giving. The passage says this, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. And there's a sense, there's a theme here that occurs at other times in the Bible. There is a theme in the teaching of Jesus about us being measured in accordance with the measure that we ourselves use. And Jesus taught about this in relation to us judging one another. That if I judge you and I use a certain standard against which to judge you, then God is saying that actually that measure will be used to judge me in some way as well. That measure that I use to judge you will be in some way applied to my life. So be careful how you judge. But here we see this measure-for-measure principle working in a different way. That just as for a farmer sowing seed in a field, if the farmer just throws out a few seeds, he can't expect to get a massive harvest. But if he sows generously, throwing in just the right amount of seed, then he will receive, he will reap this generous harvest. And there's another principle at work, that what God is really looking for is a gift cheerfully given, a gift given with a smile, a gift given happily. And it seems to me that there are five principles in this passage that we can understand about giving in the New Testament. First of all, that there should be no compulsion to give. I should not give out of guilt, under coercion, or in response to pressure. Secondly, that my financial giving will to some extent bear a relationship to God's ability to bless me. And personally, I don't believe that my, you know, if I give £10 to this, God will give me £20 back, you know, sometime down the track. I don't really go for that, I have to say. Because to me, that kind of undermines the whole spirit of what God is about in giving. But I think it's more for us to allow God to determine, as we give by faith, as we give in obedience, to determine how he will care for us and meet the very deepest needs of our lives that actually, frankly, money cannot touch. When we give, it's important that there is a sense of premeditation. This is the third thing, a sense of premeditation to our giving. Giving what I have decided in my heart to give. Not a whimsical, spur-of-the-moment decision, but thought through, prayed through, carefully considered. The fourth thing, that God is particularly happy with cheerfully given gifts. To him, the heart of the giver, the motivation, is as important as the gift. And fifth, that there is a promise of fruitfulness. That last verse in that passage, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things and at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. We long for fruitfulness. I don't know about you, but I long for that sense of fruitfulness in the work of God's kingdom. For my part, when I became a Christian in 1976, in the olden days, or actually the pre-olden days as far as our children are concerned, prehistoric times, it was suggested to me that a good amount to commit to give God was 10% of my income, a tithe. And that seemed very good to me at the time, and that's become for me and for Vicky and I after we were married, that underlying, if you like, what I have decided in my heart to give amount. And there have been a few times when giving that 10% was a real struggle, but we managed our finances such that the amount we were giving was taken off the top at the start of the month and we lived off the rest. And there have been times when we felt God whisper into our hearts that we should give a little more, either as a one-off gift or adding to our regular giving for a season. And there have been times when we've known significant financial blessing and we've gone to God and asked him for wisdom as to how much of this blessing we should give on top of our 10% that we've committed to. In truth, I'm not sure we've always got our giving perfectly right, that we may have sometimes given with mixed motives and sometimes maybe we've not been as generous as God would have asked us to be. But our commitment to give 10% of our income has formed the bedrock of our financial giving through thick and thin. There are many faithful givers in this church of money, of love, of care and support. And I'm personally deeply grateful for everyone who takes this seriously. And this isn't a talk that's intended to send any of us on any kind of guilt trip. But the thing I suppose I want to leave us with, and I include myself in this, is just again to reflect on the priorities of my life. Have I got my priorities right? Does Jesus, my relationships, my calling and contribution as part of this amazing thing called church, does this have the right level of priority in my life? And if you feel you are part of this church and that this is your church family, and you haven't seriously considered your responsibilities with respect to giving, whether it be of your time or financially or whatever, then I would urge you to do so. Ignoring the call to give will in some ways limit what God can do through his people, but do so in response to his prompting and his direction, and gratitude and obedience to him. I want to finish today with an example of giving that I believe is amazing, really. It's found in Matthew 26 and verses 6 to 13. While Jesus was in Bethany in the house of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." This gift of this woman to Jesus was extravagant. And on the face of it, at least to the disciples who were witnessing this event, it was a waste of valuable perfume. But to Jesus, it was a beautiful thing. And I don't know about you, but I want my giving to Jesus, whatever it is, whether it be my time, my service, my encouragement, my friendship, my contribution to his church, his body, or my financial giving, I want my giving to Jesus and with Jesus and for Jesus to be to him a beautiful thing. Amen. Do you want to let's pray. Lord, we want to trust you. Lord, we want to yield ourselves to you. Lord, we want to see a release, Lord, of gifts, Lord Jesus. A release of skills, Lord. A release of service, Lord Jesus. A release of our hearts, Lord Jesus. A release of love, Lord. A release even of finances, Lord, where you require it, where we need it, Lord, in this place, Lord God. Not because of a kind of a human sort of persuasion in any way, God, but because of you, Lord, because we see the beauty of what you've done for us, Lord, and we hear clearly, Lord Jesus, your prompting to our hearts, Lord God, and that our response might be, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. Lord, would you stir this in our hearts, Lord God? We don't want to live by rules of men, Lord Jesus. Lord, we want to live by your Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus. We want to live by the law of love, Lord, of generosity, Lord, of trust, of faith, of obedience, Lord Jesus. Would you help us, Lord? Would you help us, Lord? Would you help us to see the cross afresh, to see this incredible gift, Lord? Would it cause us in our hearts, Lord, to rise up and desire to give you so much more of our lives, Lord, to put you at the very, very center of our lives, Lord Jesus, to make you number one, number one, number one. Lord, would you come? Would you do this? Would you reveal yourself to us? Would you reveal Jesus? Would you reveal the cross? Lord, would you reveal your generous heart to us afresh, Lord God? Lord, we know it's not about doing more. It's not about trying harder. It's about receiving from you. It's about giving you place, first place in our lives. Lord, would you help us? Thank you, Lord.